We continue together in our study of this passage as we focus together on areas of commitment that we must have as a body of Jesus Christ. And as we come to this section, we saw it to be a commitment to servanthood. Things that stand out in this passage without a doubt is, first of all, as we have seen, as we come here this morning, it is so easy to isolate ourselves and to think that we alone suffer. We don't alone suffer. And in fact, the matter is, he has set the setting for this. In chapter 4, verse 11, it looked like he was going to conclude the book when he says in the latter part of verse 11, "To him belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." But he stops. And it seems to resume a new subject again, picking up on suffering because he's not satisfied he's gone far enough. He says in verse 12 of chapter 4, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you." And in fact, he says in verse 19, "Let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So we're not to be surprised at suffering. Suffering is something, again, even as he says in verse 19, appointed by God. And if you look down in verse 9 of chapter 5, notice, "But resist Satan, firm in your faith, because you know," why? "That the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." All over the world today, people are suffering for the cause of Christ. And may I say to you, more so than you and I realize. Do you understand that there were more people martyred for the cause of Christ in the 60s, last 1960 to 70, than there were martyred in the entire first century of the early church? Try that one out for size. We live in a country where we are not being martyred for the cause of Christ, but all over the world people are dying. By the hundreds, even thousands, for their faith in Christ. So we pause for a while at times like this just to remind ourselves that suffering for the cause of Christ, even to a greater degree than you and I will ever realize, is being experienced by God's people all over the world today, to a degree that we do not even comprehend. So he begins with that. And so he reminds us, when you suffer, don't stand there thinking, boy, what a terrible thing. And you see, boy, I'm doing this alone. Nobody else suffers as I do. No, my friend. And in fact, the matter is, in this passage, the example is the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered far greater than any of us will ever suffer. For he suffered as the just for the unjust one, undeserving of anything he suffered for, but suffering because of you and because of me. The second thing certainly is that the glory. There is no doubt throughout this book. You start from chapter 1. And you see that sense. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us." He starts this book with the unbelievable hope of the believer. We have so much to look forward to. In fact, the matter is interesting because it's what we call a perfect tense there. God is holding this in reserve for us. You don't have to hold on to your inheritance. Boy, down here you hold on to it for dear life. And in many cases, you hold on as tightly as you want, and it still seems to sift away. That inheritance, my friend, you never have to hold on to. He's holding it onto it for you. That's incredible. You want to talk about eternal security? That's eternal security. So you have this, and throughout the book, you can't miss this. It's all the way through the book. So when he comes to this section, notice he says in verse 1, "We are partakers of the glory that is yet to be revealed." And then notice what he says in verse 4 of chapter 5, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." But you know what? We have a lot of suffering. But boy, look, we have to look forward to. And therefore, it is because of that, if I bring you back to chapter 1 again, verse 6, Notice this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Notice this statement. And we keep going back to it. Notice, in this you greatly rejoice. Now, how in the world do I greatly rejoice? Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you are being distressed by various trials. Why? Because the approved part of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result, what? In praise, and look at this, glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, when we start seeing that all of the trials of this life are to be lived in light of eternity, all of a sudden they take on a whole new look. Then you see the suffering seems so small compared to the glory of heaven. So therefore, he talks about this in here. We have these problems that are similar, but look at the prospects we have, and the example we have is Jesus Christ. In the context of this, then, Peter gives us, as a central message of this passage in light of this, he gives to us the command that all of us are supposed to keep in mind. In chapter 5, verse 5, he says, all of you, in the middle of 5:5, with humility of mind, clothe yourself with humility. It says, but actually, literally it is, with humility of mind, put on the apron of a slave. Now, you and I know this is one of the hardest lessons Peter ever had to learn. He went through one class after another with the Lord. He just had trouble with this one. He argued with the others over who was the greatest. And when God gave him a sense of how great he was, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And then he says, well, then because of that, if everybody else fails you, I will never fail you. And yet he denied him three times. But somehow felt that maybe he was great. So therefore, Christ had to come back and say, do you really love me more than these love me? By the way, if ever you get to thinking that you love God more than any of the rest of us, or I get thinking I love God more than you do, we need to stop for a while, because God will put us through that test to tell us who we are, right? Peter, you really do think you love me more than others love me? Three times he denied him, three times he forced him to say, yes, Lord, I love you. You see, somehow it was a tough thing for him. And then that night when Jesus washed their feet, for Peter to say, you will never wash mine. And Jesus said, if I don't wash, you will not have any part with me. And he says, therefore, wash all of me. And Jesus says, Peter, just your feet. This many years later, Peter brings to us the greatest need of the church today. And it is the greatest need, that we learn to live like Jesus Christ. We saw it in Philippians 2. We see it here. It is time we get rid of all these other models we put up there and say, this is how you ought to live. That's how you ought to live. We need to live like he lived. And what Peter says, if you want to live at peace in the home, in the marriage, in the church, you need to live like Christ lived. I am this afternoon going to be teaching on Philippians 2, and it's interesting the two coincide with the other. Again, start to think like Jesus thought. Have this mind in yourself. Literally, be thinking as he thought. Because if you start to think as he thought, you will start to live as he lived. Until you start thinking like Jesus thought, you will never live like Jesus lived. I go back to it, the exciting part of Philippians. 26 times the word phroneo is used, 23 times by Paul, 10 times in Philippians alone. It is the idea that if you don't start thinking differently, you won't live differently, and you need to start thinking differently so you can live differently. So he says to the church of Jesus Christ, all of us, we just need to start thinking differently so that we can start living differently. I can't go back to anything else. I'm telling you things today that what bothers me, I'll walk away from this and I will not remember this. You will not remember this. And somehow we'll forget this. And some later point in the history of this body, we'll forget what it's all about. We need to go back to being like he was. You do that, there are not going to be divisions in marriages. You do that, there are not going to be divisions in families. You go back to that, there will not be divisions in the church. There is not a single division that came when people were living this way. It just can't happen. Absolutely cannot happen. See, when James described it, he says the other kind of thinking does not come from above. It comes from the flesh, the devil, or the earth. You see, one of the three things has got to come from the world, the flesh, and the devil. It can't come from God. This kind of living comes from God, and it transforms everything. So, that is the foundation. Now, he then, we saw, applies this. And what you may misunderstand as you look at this, and you look at elders first for several verses before he ever comes to the statement, is somehow you think that the elders here is because they're so important that they get addressed first. No. It's because the elders have the most difficult task understanding this message. It was true in Peter's day. That's why Peter puts it here. I remind you again, every time you have the one who is under authority and the one who is in authority addressed in a passage anywhere in the New Testament, the one who is under authority is addressed first and the one who is in authority is addressed second. Every time. Paul does it. Wife first, then husband. Children first, and then the parent or the father. And then slaves first, then masters. Even Peter in chapter 3, wife first, verses 1 to 6. Husband second, verse 7. This is the only time in all of the scriptures that you find the one who is in authority addressed first. Why? Because of the need for them to understand this message, because it's so tough for us to understand. I'm willing to say to you, as clear as it is in this passage, and it is clear, I will use a figure, when I can't prove this figure, that well over 90% of evangelical churches, I'm almost willing to go to 95% of evangelical churches, the leadership of the church doesn't function this way. Just doesn't. What is amazing to me, by the way, as you look at this passage, is that this is a great passage for marriage. It isn't primarily about marriage, but the principle is so applicable to marriage. Fact of the matter is, listen to me carefully. If you understand that this way, we were going through Ephesians. I teach the class in Ephesians school, and this last week we did Ephesians 5:22 through 6:9. The basic issue of 5:22 to 33, which is husband and wife, is not about husband and wife. It's about Christ and the church. If you understand Christ and the church, you understand husband and wife, not vice versa. Now, coming back to that, you see, if we could come to understand how this principle functions in the church, we could then bring it back to the home and find exactly the same truth. And I say to you as husbands, when you listen to this message about what the elders ought to do, just stop and look at yourself, and this is what we ought to do. Exactly. And you see, maybe we need to, it's interesting, by the way, in Ephesians 5:22 to 33, 40 words to the wife, 115 words to the husband. What does that tell you? Huh? You know what? That's almost three times as many words to the husband as to the wife. And yet husbands love to go there. I mean, if there are any brains, they'd stay away from there. But anyhow, the point of it is, you look at that passage and you understand as you look at this one here. Three verses to the elders. Three words to the younger. Oh, we get in this business. If only those who are under our leadership would change. No, if only we would change. By the way, since my heart is so filled with this, listen carefully to me. Ephesians 5:22 to 33, where it talks about the Christ and the church. Listen. It says that the wife is to submit to her husband in everything, just as the church submits to Christ. Now listen carefully. If in fact I'm talking to you men now. If we are the leaders in our home and the leaders in the church, and we are not submitting to Christ in how we function as leaders in the home and the church, how in the world do we expect our wives to understand how they should respond to us? Does that make any sense? You see, we are examples to the flock. And if we aren't living right, how do we expect them to live right? What astounds me is that even when you look at this, he talks about Christ and the church and the husband and wife, how you learn about how to do husband and wife is looking how you ought to function in the church in relationship to Christ. You know what? Very few men who try to lead churches with an iron hand would ever go home and try to lead their home that way. They wouldn't last long. It just isn't how it works. It isn't how it was meant to work. So let's come back to this and understand the bottom line thing is put on the apron of a slave. Servant leadership. It is the only leadership. There is no other style of leadership anywhere that is justifiable before God aside from this is servant leadership. The only way. Only way. All right, now, having said that, then it comes now to the younger. And definitely it is the younger, which is why in this passage the elders are elders. There's no doubt about this, because look at when it comes to verse 5. You younger, likewise, by the way, wait, hold it. Look at this word, likewise. You want to run past that in a hurry, but don't. Likewise to whom? The elders. You say, but hold it. How do they learn from the elders? Because look back in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Who's in charge of the church? Let me ask you, who's in charge of the church? The chief shepherd is he not, right? I am not. Don't call me. Talk to him. No, seriously. Okay, listen. The chief shepherd, right? Listen, just as the under-shepherds are submissive to the chief shepherd. Are you with me? So those who are younger should be submissive to the shepherds, the under-shepherds, if you will. Just as we walk in submission to the one who's over us, so they then walk in submission to us. But you see, we're not here to lord it over them because we've just been told we can't do that. Not lording it over the flock, but proving to be an example to them. Husbands, can I tell you, if you're younger, don't try lording it over your wife or your kids. It isn't the God-ordained way. Just isn't. You can say, but the Bible says to be head of the church, you're head of the home. That's nice. Just as what? Just as what? Just as Christ is the head of the church. Have you ever looked at his leadership? Have you ever looked at his headship? Have you ever looked at what made Peter struggle is the fact that here was a master who washed the feet of his disciples. The greatest need is for husbands and fathers who are secure enough in their position to put on the apron of a slave and serve their wives and serve their families and understand that that is leadership. The only way they'll learn this kind of leadership is if we provide it. So he starts with that. Now he says to the younger, and may I then by extension even say to wives, it comes the same way, but be submissive to those who are your elders. A student years ago who wrote a thesis. And it was interesting because he wrote a thesis on elders. And he writes this long thesis and deals with the history of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and all of this. And he comes to the conclusion that elders are somewhat older people. How old is older? Who knows, but at least older people. But then he concludes his thesis by saying that that does not preclude the fact that younger cannot be elders. Now, come on, I said to him, how can you do that? I mean, I'm not trying to prove a point, but you see, you didn't prove that from anywhere except your experience, see. I want to say to you, the easiest thing in the world in a church as a pastor, in trying to get a church to go the way you want, is to get a bunch of young men and make them elders. They'll probably go anywhere you want them to go. If you pick the right ones. But get older men whose minds are set, who've been doing stuff for years and walk with them. You know what? It takes a lot longer, if not forever. No, seriously, you hear me. Just wait for a bit. You understand this business. That is why in this body, you come to elders' meetings. There are a lot of younger men who sit there. They're not elders, though. We call them associate elders, if you will. You say, where do you get that from? I'll tell you where we get it from. We get it from the sense that these younger men need to learn from the older men what being elders are. And the way to do that is to be alongside so they watch everything we do. They walk with us. They do everything we do. They sit in everything we sit in. except for the very little we would ever sit in separately. They're there, learning. But they're not mature enough yet to be elders in the body of Jesus Christ. They're just not. Good men? Yes. Godly men? Absolutely. I remember talking to a man one day. He says, we have new elders. I says, how many of them are truly elders? He says, there's not one of them who's over 26. My friend, that doesn't do it. Just got to tell you, it doesn't do it. I know why the pastor who went into that church did that. But you see, these are younger men submitting to older men. That's a tough thing in America. Do you understand that? It is a tough thing in America, no matter what you are. I pastored, well, let me just tell you about Africa first. We have elders in Africa, and they're called Alagbas. But you don't even say Alagba, you say Alagba. There's a reverence in your voice when you say elder, you say Alagba. And you see, here is the pulpit, and here are these chairs over here, and the only people who can sit in those chairs are the Alagba. And then the pregnant women who are close to delivery because they have to close the door in case they have to go to the hospital in a hurry. But that's the only people who can sit on those pews, okay? I never forget, you see, the respect out there for God is amazing. And somebody brought the chorus over there, if you're saved and you know it, say amen. So they got these older men singing this in Yoruba, and they're singing, if you're saved and you know it, say, and then they pause and they say, me. They can't just yell amen. They've got to pause and say, me. Well, the same way they say, me, they say, Alagba. Elders are elders, and elders are respected as elders. That's in the home as well as in the church. By the way, the reason why all through society there is not respect is because it's not learned in the home and it's not learned in the church. It has to be there, my friend. We wonder why it's not out there. It's because it's not in your and my home. It's not in this church. I would hope it's in our homes, and I would hope in this church. I'm just using that as a statement. But you see, if you don't train it here, it won't be there. We disrespect everybody in authority. You can call the president by his first name. I don't choose to. I know in these days we're doing it like we've never done it before. But you see, we respect them not because of who they are, but because of what they are. And because God's told us to give this kind of deference to them. Now, we come back to here. The younger men are to give this sense of acknowledgement to the older men. Fact of the matter is, turn with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, just for a bit. It is rather significant. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Notice this in verses 12 and 13. Such an important lesson. Verse 12. We request of you, brethren, that you acknowledge, is the best word. It says appreciate in the NASB. We request of you, verse 12, that you acknowledge those. And by the way, all of this is under an article. It's the same person. Those who diligently labor among you, those who have charge over you in the Lord, these are the elders, and those who give you instruction. And now look at verse 13. And it is as strong a statement as you can make, and that you esteem them very highly. You know the word is this? Greek word, huperekperesu. Now just wait, let me take, and just don't worry about the word, but listen to me. The word first comes from the word perisuo, to abound. And then ek perisuo is out of abundance. And then on the front of this is the word huper, which we get our word hyper or super from. He has made as long a word as he can make to try to say something. Give super out of abundance recognition to those who are elders in the church. This is why from the first day of the life of this body, it's not because of who they are, it's because of what they are. And by the way, it isn't just the people that we tag as elders. I look through this body and I see elders in this body that to me, I acknowledge that way. And I look at you today. I acknowledge you hyper out of abundance because of who you are and the example that you give to me. as godly older men in this church that we can emulate and walk after and say, you know, this is the kind of person I would like to be, and I would like this body to be like that. And God has blessed us in this body. We should, by the way, you understand? 7 years ago today, tis. That we should be this age, and God could give us these kind of older people in this body, and you can say to people, look at those people and be like that. Have marriages like that. I don't want to pull you up, but you know what? We sit here and pray for a missionary couple today. The grandparents are here. They walk with God. The parents walk with God. The grandkids are in the mission field. That's what you want to see. See, so somehow you younger understand that this may be America and another age in America, but somehow, hyper out of abundance, we need to acknowledge those who are among us, who are older people, and we need to understand the need to submit to them. This has to be. And it's all relative, you see, because I'm younger than some myself by a bit. But you see, this is all true for all of us, is it not? So now with regard to that, it says this is how the younger do it. Now, when you look at this, you say, all right, this is good. I'm back here again to 1 Peter chapter 5. So you younger likewise be submissive to your elders. Now, why is this true? Why are we supposed to live this way? Notice, if you will, in this passage, because the latter part of verse 5, God is opposed to the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. Now, we've talked about this term. The word to submit is the word tasso. You put hoopa in front of it, and that's under. You arrange your, and the word tasso is to arrange oneself. By the way, it's interesting when Paul says the church should be run in order, he uses that word, the word from where we get tasso, toxin. It should be done orderly. So then you take that word tasso, order, arrange something, and put the word hupa in the front, is to arrange yourself under somebody. That's submission. This is a military term. This is antitasso. Now, you know what anti is. Anti is against something, and so therefore now you arrange yourself against. I think there are a lot of people who look at the success they have in their church or their ministry, and they think God is blessing this thing. I want to tell you, it's not always blessing. It isn't. If a church is not run by servant leadership, God stands in opposition to how that church is run. He just does. If a home is not run this way, I got to tell you, God stands in opposition to how that home is run. God is opposed to all of those who are proud enough to think, you see, that there's some other way to do it. I've got a better way. And therefore, God says, I stand opposed to everybody who functions differently. Now, we look at this and say, all right, now how are we supposed to make this flesh out? How do we do this? Now we come to a key, because if, in fact, 5b, put on the apron of a slave, is the key passage of what we're supposed to do, 6a is the key passage in how we're supposed to do it. Therefore, he says, verse 6, therefore, because of all this that precedes, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Now, I've got to talk about this for a while today, because herein lies the problem. Herein lies the problem. The problem is right here. I've got to tell you, you somehow, in my mind and heart, I say to myself, how do we clarify this today? Verse 6 is the key. Verse 6 is the problem in marriages, problems that husbands have, problems that wives have, problem that children have, problem that churches have, problem that elders have, problem that the members of the church have, right here. If somehow we understood this, it would be easy to do. We don't understand this. Oh, I know theoretically you do. I talked to you today and you would say, I concur. Whatever I say that you're going to concur with, the only trouble is how it practically works just isn't there. Now walk with me. Because you see this statement, it says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Now, where does that come from? And I need to take you back to where it comes from. Walk with me back to the book of Exodus. And I want you to start in Exodus chapter 3 with me, because we'll start there and we'll start working our way from there forward, because it's important. And I want to start with Exodus 3 and verse 19. Moses is on his way down to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. I tried it his way the first time. This time he's on his way down, and notice what it says in verse 19. This is God speaking. I know, verse 19, that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go. And then it says, except under compulsion. And if you look in the margin of your Bible, it will say, by a mighty hand, I believe. Because that's what it is. Now listen. There are two ways of taking this. In other words, one version will say, nobody can deliver under Pharaoh's mighty hand. That's true too. And nobody can deliver from Pharaoh except by a mighty hand. That's true too. In other words, let me tell you something, Moses, you can't do it. May I say to you today, the problems you face, you cannot solve by yourself. You're a husband here and you're frustrated. You can't solve the problem yourself. Believe me. Try it. You'll get frustrated forever. You're a wife here and you say, I got a problem. You can't solve your problem either yourself, because you'll get frustrated and pull your hair out. No, you won't want to do that, but you'll whatever. But you know you'll get frustrated. Oh, you're a child here. Parents frustrate you to death. Boy, you'd love to deal with that issue. Or just move out on your own. That won't solve your problem either. Hear me. Or you rebel against your parents and you're going to prove who's in charge or whatever you want to do. But I got to tell you what, you're going to be frustrated forever too. And you're going to dig a hole like you wouldn't believe before it becomes so frustrated you finally cry out for help. And hopefully not too late. In fact, look at the next verse, verse 20. God says, because no one can deliver, I will stretch out my hand. I will strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. See, the only answer to the problem is me. That's bad grammar. The only answer to the problem is I. I am the only answer to the problem. There is no other answer to the problem. You're not the answer. I am the answer. Oh, you know how beautiful this is today. Listen to me. I don't care what your problem is, how serious it is. Listen to me. There is a solution, and he is it. Aside from him, there is no solution. You can go out grabbing every other kind of solution you want in the world, and you won't find a solution outside of Jesus Christ. You can't. Believe me, you can't. Now, let me take you from there. Last Sunday, I sat under my esteemed and incredible Sunday school teacher, Elder McLean, who is not well this morning. Turn with me to chapter 13 of Exodus, as he brought our attention four times in this passage, but I want you to look at three of them. And God doesn't just become redundant. This is the Passover. Well, let's start with the first one. Let's do all four. Chapter 13 and verse 3. Notice this. What is the Passover about? Now just let me stop for a while before I go there. Do you understand? Listen, let's go here. You remember he's coming down to Egypt. He tried to deliver himself the first time. See, some of you have tried it and you got frustrated. Listen to you. Some of you are older. You tried solving the problem in your marriage 20, 30 years ago. Listen, I know this to be true. You got frustrated. And therefore, you ran away entirely from it, and you decided you'd hide from the problem and pretend it didn't exist, because you just found yourself totally frustrated by the inability to cope with the problem. And your way to deal with the day is by denial and pretending it doesn't exist. I know that for a fact, okay? I'm not even thinking of anybody here this morning. I'm just telling you this a fact. And when God calls you, 20 years later, 30 years later, 40 in Moses' case, and listen, I got something for you to do. You say, God, I tried it before, and I failed, and I'm out of this business because I just realized I can't deal with this problem. I don't want the leadership of this home because I know I can't deal with it. I'm just going to check out. God says, you don't understand. It is you that has to do it. I'm not going to use somebody else. Moses says, yeah, I can't do this. God says, no, Moses, you have to do it. But now you understand this time. What makes the difference between now and then is I want you to do the same thing you tried to do then, but I want you to do it the right way this time. Let me do it. No, seriously, hear me today. It is the answer to your problem. I don't care who you are today, it's the answer to your problem. You become frustrated trying to do it yourself. Now God says, let me do it. And I got to tell you up front, you cannot do it. But understand, I can do it. And understand, I can do it. I will do it, see? I want to do it, in fact. Do you understand that? And the only reason I can't is because you're not letting me. And checking out doesn't solve the problem. Now watch. Go with me. Look at this. So finally, he comes back here. And listen, you know the story before we even get here. God did miracle after miracle. Moses didn't initiate any of those miracles. None of them. The water turning into blood, God told him that. All with this rod that, what in the world? The rod that could turn into a snake. The locusts. The lice. Miracle after miracle. Till one day God says, listen, let me tell you what you do. You all kill a lamb. You put the blood on the doorpost, and I'm passing through. And I'm going to take the firstborn of every single family except for those who have the blood on the doorpost. And when I pass through, I'll pass over you. Why am I doing this? Look at this. Chapter 13, verse 3. And I want you to celebrate this. Notice verse 3, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt. Look at, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful or mighty hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. Look at verse 9. It shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand, the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Go down with me, if you will, to verse 14. And it will be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you will say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. Verse 16. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as a phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Listen. If your son ever comes to you as a father and said, Dad, how did you make it in raising us? You understand something. You say to him, it was not I. Right? By a powerful hand, God did this. And in fact, if there's any celebration, we do this at Christmas time. It's a very long and emotional time. Well, it's a tearing time. And we share what God has done. We spend an awful lot of time on this before we do anything else. I want the children to know, and I want them to testify to the fact that we are here only because, not of the powerful hand of their father or the incredible wisdom of their mother, but because of the powerful hand of Almighty God. He says, every year you celebrate that it was my hand that did it, not yours. Now, keep going with me. Don't miss this here now. I'm going to take you to the book. I could go through Exodus, but I'm not going there. I'm going to Deuteronomy. Walk with me, Deuteronomy, if you will. By the way, let me give you an aside here. Just something that I'm not going to concentrate on today, but you need to think about. Do you know what? This mighty hand of God is used two ways in the Old Testament. It's used for deliverance, primarily, but it's also used for discipline. Hear me. God, let me just read a verse for you. And I do want to make a point. Job 30, 21, don't turn there. Thou hast become cruel to me. With the might of thy hand, thou dost persecute me. Listen to me carefully. The hand that disciplines is the hand that delivers. The hand that disciplines is the hand that delivers. The same God who brings the trials into your life and to my life to discipline us is the same God who brings with that same hand the deliverance that we need from whatever trials we go through, right? Huh? Think about that. The hand that disciplines is the hand that delivers. Now walk with me. We're in the book of Numbers. Now, Deuteronomy. Now, I could in Deuteronomy go through a lot of verses. And I want to just do a couple of them because there are many of them. Chapter 11, verse 2. This is sort of a summary one, but then I want to bring another one. Know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the disciplines of the Lord your God. Now notice this. His greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm. And his signs and his works, which he did in the midst of the Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land. And what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses, to its chariots, when he made the waters of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you. See, go back if you will. You see, the issue is his greatness and his mighty hand. Now, I bring you back, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 3. And why this is so significant to me is verse 24. And there are so many verses on this I could give you, but you take your concordance and go through the mighty hand of God one day and see if you don't learn the lesson. I start in verse 23 of Deuteronomy 3. This is Moses standing before the people just at the point where he is about to leave them. And he is talking about the trials they went through. And notice this statement in verse 23. I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, look at this. Thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as thine? You know, you stand at the end of your life and you say to the people, I pled with God. And I said, God, you know, I am just beginning to see the greatness of your mighty hand. Just beginning. Listen, you and I have never seen anything like the plagues in Egypt. Now, you understand something? Just stop for me for a while. 2 million people? You want to rebel. That's what we do, see? We go picket. And then we go undermine the government. And then we start putting straw in the bricks and we'd show them, see? It's not what you do. Even when they withhold the straw because Moses says, let's go worship, and they withhold the straw because they said, you guys are too lazy. You got too much time in your hand. Therefore, you think of going to do this. We'll show you what it's like. So therefore, no more straw. Go find your own straw. All right, you know what? If that's what they tell us to do, we'll go find our own straw. We're going to make it work. And you know, when the deliverance comes, it's so different because... Listen carefully, for I've been in this church leadership too many years. Watched what happens. So you come back into Egypt after 40 years out, and you're going to deliver the people, and the first thing you do, you go to the elders. So you know, he's talking about submit yourself to elders. You go to the elders. These elders were old men. There were no 26-year elders in Israel, 26-year-old elders in Israel. I got to tell you that for a fact. They were old men. Wasn't a young man among them. Secondly, it's a church that had problems. I met with their church leaders. Some church group broke away, but the church is over 100 years old. I said, boy, you got problems. You got a church over 100 years old. It's got, you know, they got so much baggage they can't get rid of. These people have been in the land for 400 years. You want to talk about baggage? They're comfortable. Nobody wants to go anywhere. And listen to me, Exodus is so beautiful, because if God had not brought the trials, they never would have walked away from Egypt. Wouldn't have walked. God made them want to walk. See? Like that chorus we used to sing, I know most of you don't even know it, but you know what? He doesn't compel us to go. No, no. He just makes us willing to go. They didn't want to go. He's got elders who are old. They've been running something like this for 400 years. They're not about to change now. And he goes to the elders first. Huh? First place you go. The old men, and say, I got a new idea. Huh? They bought it. Then he says, you know what? I'm going to the people. I've watched church leaders. They want to get something done. By the way, if you think, and some do, that elder leadership is the easier way to function a church, it's not. Easiest way to function is by democratic rule. My friend, look at the United States of America. You can get people to vote for anything. I'm serious. It is the most disturbing thing about this democratic government. Look who we put in office. Especially we in California. Look who we put in office. Have fun now as our taxes go soaring, okay? But you know, I'm just, okay, you hear me a bit, okay? I'm not trying to get political here, but let's just deal with this business, okay? So we come to this business, and the easiest way is to do it, because you know how you do it? Just snow the people. Tell me why people buy this negative kind of advertising before campaigns. I think you'd vote a man out of office who does this, but we put him in. I got so sick. It isn't even because a candidate you're for. I don't care which side it is. It's deplorable. And you know what? It's easy. You just get the people. They're gullible. So, you look at this business, but you see, he didn't go around the people. And so much of how you get around the people is by snowing them, see? You don't tell them the whole story. It's easy doing a church, my friend. I've watched it so often. Tell them half the truth, don't tell them the whole truth, and somehow they'll vote for the thing. And after the fact, they said, this is what we voted for. No, he walked right through 2 million people. See, that's where he went next. He didn't go around them. He didn't play games. Then you see, he did what many churches choose not to do. They see some obstacle, and they try to get around the government instead of going through it. He went right to this pagan Pharaoh, and he went right through him. And out the other side, see? When you go through these old men, and you go through 2 million people, and you go through a pagan king, and you walk out the other side, you know who did it. Right? God did it. Only God did it. And you stand on the other side and say, I've seen all these miracles. I saw the releasing in Egypt. I got to the Red Sea, and the people are saying, oh, look what you did to us now. And I looked at myself and I said, look what I did to them now. And then God says, take the staff in your hand, and the waters parted, and they went through on dry land, and then the army was destroyed following them. He got in the middle, and they said, we're thirsty, and there was no water. And he says, God, what do we do now? And God says, just walk to the rock. He got in trouble because he hit the rock. God says, just walk and talk to the rock. That rock, we're told in 1 Corinthians, was Christ. 2 million people stood in the desert, and enough water came out of a lousy rock. How powerful is God? That's how powerful God is, see? Hear me. He saw all of this, and he stands on the other side and says, I have just begun to see the mighty hand of God. Let me tell you carefully, we haven't even begun to see what God can do. Oh, you've seen God work some things in your life. You've seen some miracles take place. You've seen provision at your table that shouldn't have been there. Some couple walked out of the Bible study last week, and they said, you know what? We started our marriage. We were sitting on two nail kegs. That's what we use for chairs. We were using boxes for tables, right? Some of you walked there too, right? And you come to the other side and you see it's all that God did. You know the exciting thing for all of us, you come to the end of it and say, I've just begun to see. The trouble with this is we don't believe in the power of God to do. We don't. Believe me, we don't. You don't. I don't. See, that is why we manipulate, because we don't believe that God can do it. We don't want to say that. None of us is willing to admit to that, but see, somehow we think, okay, I've got to lord it over my wife. I have to lord it over my kids. It's the only way to make this thing. No, only God can make the change. And you see, that is why leaders will not lead in a servanthood attitude, because they don't, it isn't because of anything other than the fact they don't believe in the power of God to. Let me tell you, this is the crux. Why don't wives submit to husbands? They don't believe in the power of God. Why don't husbands provide servant leadership for the wives? They don't believe in the power of God. Why do children rebel against parents instead of submitting and just trusting God for what happened? They don't believe in the power of God. Why do parents become overbearing with children? Because they don't believe in the power of God. See, the issue of it all comes down to, therefore, if you're going to live this way, and he talks about this humble lifestyle that God loves, the humility that God wants to see is a humility that humbles itself before the powerful hand of Almighty God. Only God, can change the circumstance you're in. Only God can change the circumstance I'm in. Only God can change the marriage. Only God can change the home. Only God can change the husband or the wife. Only God can change the children. Only God can change the leadership. Only God can change the people in membership. Only God. And you look at the amount of political maneuvering that takes place to try to change things in the church, because we want to run it the American way instead of God's way. I wrestle with this as we would even draw this conclusion today, because we will have to move on. But I'm intrigued. I watch people who think, and I was ministering to a church just about 2 months ago where they have run their pastor out of the church after 17 years. And of course, they have to find some spiritual reason to justify what they did. Listen to me carefully. Whose church is it? Whose church is it? God's church. When God wanted to take care of Saul, who got Saul out of office? Who did? God did. Even this is what makes David so commendable. David knows that God has replacing Saul with himself, and yet when he has a chance to kill him, he never touches him and even repents of having cut the edge of his garment. And then when a man kills Saul and comes to brag to David, David kills him for killing Saul. Listen to me. Don't you think, and I'm not even speaking of a personal point of view, because I thank God for what God has done in the trail of my life, so this isn't where I am. But don't you think that God has a way of getting rid of people that he doesn't want in places of leadership? Don't you think God can do this? We don't. Therefore, we try to do for God. And we as husbands try to change our wives because somehow we don't believe that God can do it. Wives try to change their husbands. They don't believe God can do it. And we work for years trying to do it. And God says, now just stop a while. It isn't that I don't want the change to happen. It's just that I want to do it, not you. And when you come to the end of your married life and you're ready to leave this earth, and you lay on that bed and look up at your beautiful wife as you leave her behind, and she hopes it's the other way around. But anyhow, as you lay on that bed and you leave her behind, you know that whatever changes were made, it wasn't because of your power to change. It was because of his power to change. And I know that there's not a single older parent here today who has grown children who will look back and say, it's because we did it. You understand, it's because you did the best job you could, but you understand it's by His power that it happened. The problem in the church, the problem in the home, the problem in the marriage, the problem in our society today is because we do not believe in the power of God to do it, and because of that we try to make it happen ourselves. If I could, and I'm not going to take you there, but you can read Matthew 6. And then you can go read Matthew 8. And then you can read 14 and 16. Four times in the book of Matthew, O you of little faith. In Matthew 6, you don't believe that I can put food on your table. In Matthew 8, you don't believe that I can still a storm. In Matthew 14, again, the same kind of thing. He says, you don't believe I can do this after I fed 5,000. And then when he says to Peter, he says, you don't believe I can make you walk on water. Listen, there is nothing God cannot do if God chooses to do. And the trouble is we do not believe in the power of God to do. And God cries out to us, oh, you of little faith. My friend, the challenge today is not that we shouldn't be doing the things we believe are right to do, but we need to do them the right way. May God help us, all of us. Whether we be husbands or whether we be wives, whether we be parents or whether we be children, whether we be elders in the church, and I mean that in whatever category you want, or whether we be younger, may we by God's grace understand that the only way change should ever happen is if He makes it happen. And for those who are younger, may I say to you, it took me a few years to understand, maybe too many. There is nothing that is that urgent in this world that you cannot wait for God to make the difference. And as a parent, understand somehow, as you raise your children, you will think, you know, it's your task. You know, we got to change them. You cannot change your children. You can effectively influence your children. You can live a life of godliness before your children. You cannot create the end result. You absolutely cannot do because of the sinful human nature that man has. But there are so many parents who will attest with me today, as you pray and pray and pray and believe in the power of God and the power of prayer, you will watch God change their lives in such a radical way, and you will know that God did it, you didn't. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt in due time. May God help us this week to understand the powerful hand of God and to yield to it in our lives, in our experience, and in every aspect of what we do, so that when life ends, we look back and say, to Him be the power forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your word, and yet our fathers, we read this, we think of the disciples who watch miracle after miracle and somehow couldn't get the point. We recount miracle after miracle, and yet we somehow fail to sense the point. We think of Moses and all of those years of miracles, and he begins to understand only a little of the mighty hand that You have. Help us, our Father, help me. It is my personal prayer that You will help me to understand the power that You have and the power of prayer. Help me to understand You're the one that makes the difference, not I. Help us, our Father, every one of us, to be those who are servants in whatever capacity You've given to us to live. Magnify Yourself, we pray, because we ask it in the name, the powerful name of the Son of Your love, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.